Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It's great seeing all of you. Honestly, there's actually more people than I expected. We have a lot of people who are traveling this weekend. We have a couples retreat that some people are at. The youth are at a youth retreat. It's a long weekend, so there are a lot of people on vacation, but I'm so pleased to see all of you. Before we dive in, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we could come together and really recalibrate our faith with you. And we pray that we can join you here today, that you're the reason that we're here. We pray that we can have an honest evaluation about where we stand with you. We pray that we are not just really scratching the surface and just listening to the words today, but really they're your words, and we pray that they penetrate through our heart, that we can really see where we stand with you. And so today, we just join you at this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we'll be talking about true intentions, and that'll make a little bit more sense as we kind of walk through today's message. But, you know, if I had a secret power, that secret power would be the ability to read people's minds, because I'd really like to know what they're really thinking. I'd like to understand how they really feel about things. I'd like to know what it is that they really, really want. But that would be a really dangerous power to have, wouldn't it? And in many ways, I feel that having that power would actually give me more pain than pleasure in what I would learn. And so if I knew that other people had the same secret power, I would actually change my secret power to be able to block people from being able to read my mind. Because I think the ability for people to really know how we feel and how we really think about things is actually quite an uncomfortable place to be. And so in reality, though, being able to really decipher what someone is really trying to accomplish or what their true intentions are is something that we deal with on a pretty regular basis. And so I'd like to give you one common example, at least common for anyone who owns a phone. There is an example of something that really relates to true intentions, and that is the dreaded robocall, right? So the phone call comes in, and the message is one where they're sincerely trying to help you, yet you know in the background that they're really trying to harm you, right? So I've read up a little bit on this, pretty common knowledge. I'm not sure exactly why it works, but some robocalls come in and say, hey, can you hear me? And then you have to say yes or no. And they're trying to record your yes because they want to use your voice to approve other things down the road. Again, not really sure exactly how that works, because how does a recorded voice of me saying yes, okay, all these things down the road? But apparently, it's worked in the past. Something that you may have noticed in the last couple years is that sometimes on your caller ID, you get a phone call that has the same first three numbers as your phone call. Not your area code, but the actual first three numbers of your phone number. And it's because their theory is that if you see a number that looks somewhat familiar, that you may be more likely to answer the phone, right? And I don't know about you, but I've actually received a phone call from myself a couple times. Like, my actual own phone number was calling my phone number. I'm like, no, that's probably not me calling myself because I'm right here. There is a more recent example of a scam that's going on right now, and it's targeted at Chinese citizens, where they're getting a call from the Chinese embassy telling them that there's problems with their visas and that they need to clear it up. And there's been many Chinese citizens in the United States that have been duped into giving personal information about themselves because they were so afraid that something was wrong with their ability to stay. There are actually billions and billions of these types of scam phone calls that happen every month. This is a pretty common thing. And I get at least three of these calls a day on my cell phone, like things that I just know are not people that are there to help me. And so I started thinking about, okay, Those are pretty easy to read, though I know that some people are being tricked by them. But for the most part, I think if with a little preparation, these are things that we can really kind of avoid. And so I started thinking, well, what are ways that we could truly figure out people's true intentions? And so I started doing a little bit of research on polygraph tests, you know, about how to tell whether people are lying. And so I read this article that was written like 2 years ago in the New York Times, and it was an interview of a former police detective, and he was also a polygraph administrator. And he was basically explaining how a polygraph test works and how to beat the polygraph test. And so the bottom line of how a polygraph test works is, you know, you have something that is kind of tied around your chest, and it's really just seeing how your breathing patterns. There's something on your finger that is looking at whether your fingers are sweating. There's something, I think, around somewhere else that's looking at your heart rate. You know, there's just different things that they're looking at. And basically, the theory of a polygraph test is this, is that there are going to be two types of questions. You don't know which order of the questions they're going to come. You don't know whether it's two and two or one, one, one. You don't really know. But one set of questions is related to the topic at hand. So the crime, right? Did you or did you not steal that iPhone? Where were you on the night of February the 25th? Those are questions specific to the event or the relevant information they're trying to get. Then there is another set of questions that are more like control questions. And those are questions that are somewhat uncomfortable but have nothing to do with what they really want to know. And those questions could be things like, have you ever lied to someone you trusted? That's a pretty uncomfortable question. Actually, more accurate, the question is, have you ever lied to someone who trusted you, right? That's a control question. And so the theory is that people who are telling the truth should have a more uncomfortable reaction to those control questions than the questions related to the incident. Because those should be easy questions. Did you do or did you not, right? Yes or no. But when it comes to things like moral questions, like have you ever lied? Have you ever done something and stabbed someone in the back? You know, those are questions that should make you more uncomfortable. So they think that when they look at the answers to your questions, that when they ask you a control question, that your metric should be go woo, 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 woo. And then when you're telling the truth of these incident questions, you should be, you know, pretty calm, right? And so he says this is the way that you beat the polygraph test. I think it's pretty obvious by the way that I described it is, first of all, you have to be prepared that there's going to be two sets of questions, and you have to practice identifying which set of questions those belong to. Is it an incident question, or is it a control question? And when it comes to a control question, you should think about the scariest thing possible as you are answering that question. So if you're afraid of heights, think about looking over the side of a mountain. If you're afraid of drowning, think that you're like drowning to death. When someone says, have you ever lied to someone? Just think about all those things. Your metrics go pretty crazy and they go pretty high. And then when they ask you some questions like, did you break the law? Did you steal this? Where were you here? Start thinking about things that calm you down. So like staying at the beach, lying down in the sun. And so you're supposed to envision these things to help you separate the control questions from the incident questions. The old advice used to be that when they asked you a control question, you were supposed to hold your butt cheeks as tight as possible to try to be as uncomfortable as possible, make yourself sweat and your heartbeat. But they said it's actually more effective to just think about something really scary. So there's obviously, that's not a foolproof way either, right, to figure out whether someone is telling the truth or not. Back in New Testament times, we're actually going to dive into the message part of it now for context. Back in New Testament times, they didn't have robocalls, they didn't have polygraph tests, but Jesus was in a situation where he was really trying to determine what people's true intentions were. And these true intentions were related to why they were looking for him. Why were they seeking him? And so He did not need a polygraph test. Jesus already knows, right? And so these people's true intentions came through fairly clearly. Work this morning. It is on. I'll turn it off and then on again. My true intention is to advance the slide. So today's passage is in John chapter 6, verse 22 through 29. Apologies for the small font here. I'll read it to you. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So for context on this particular passage, this happens the day after Jesus feeds the 5,000. So he performs a miracle, right? This is a familiar story. He takes five loaves of bread, two fish, turns it into the ability to feed thousands of people, and he still has 12 baskets left over. And so this is the context for this passage. Now, I wanted to take a little bit of a detour, because I really want you to understand the mindset of these people that were looking for Jesus. So, this is a true story. 3 years ago, there was a family in Brazil, the Souza family, and they were cooking a meal for their family. And so, one of their friends went on a fishing trip and gave them this fish. And so, they sliced it up, they fried it up, and it looked so good that they invited their other relatives to join them for this dinner feast. After taking one bite, 11 of those people who tried the fish got seriously ill. And it's because they were eating a puffer fish. Now, if you know anything about a puffer fish, it is the second most poisonous vertebrate in the world, only second to the golden poison frog. So don't eat that. But the puffer fish was sliced up, and as some of you are aware of puffer fish, there's only a certain portion of the fish that you can eat. A chef needs to be trained formally for 2 years and licensed before they can even prepare this fish. So clearly, this family who had no license to make this fish sliced it up, fried it up, shared it with people, ill, instantly. So this is so poisonous that it is 12,000 times more powerful than cyanide. And one drop of this poison can kill someone within 24 hours. One drop. There's no known cure for it. And so, a little bit like this. This is good fish. 1 second later, lose the feeling in their face. 1 second later, lose the feeling in their arms. 1 second later, lose the feeling in their legs. They're totally paralyzed, and they can't move. Some people did not eat the fish, and so they were the ones who were responsible for carrying all these people into the car to go to the hospital. Now, needless to say, this was a dinner to never forget, right? This was a meal that changed the life of this family for the rest of their life. Now, think about what just happened with the people that were looking for Jesus, right? They, very similarly to this family in Brazil, not for bad reasons where everyone got paralyzed, but for good reasons that they actually had the meal of their life, the meal that changed the course of history for these people that were there. Because how many times do you see two fish and five loaves turn into like thousands of fish and thousands of loaves with all these leftovers? That's not something you see. This is a meal that was pretty amazing. And I think we kind of underestimate the true event that happened that day. But this is what happened the day before. So these types of things, these miracles could impact you for the rest of your life. But the day after it happens, I mean, you're still on that high, right? You're still feeling that peace. And so when we read this chapter again, or this section again, let's go in with a mindset that this was like the meal of a lifetime, a meal that really impacted them for the rest of their lives. So when we look at verse 22 and 23, these are people who were fed by the fish and the loaves, and they're looking for Jesus. Why? Probably because they're hungry again, right? So they're thinking to themselves, oh, well, I wonder what Jesus is going to cook up for us today, right? Let's look for him. So they're looking for him in verse 22 and 23. In verse 24, they realize that Jesus isn't where he was yesterday. So they're thinking to themselves, oh, this must be like Jesus' food truck. It must move like to different locations like each day. Where are we going to find him? Too bad I don't have an app yet. Too bad there's no internet. I can't find him. We have to look for him, right? So they're looking for Jesus somewhere else. In verse 25, they've been looking for him for quite some time. It says that they actually went to the other side of the lake. And when they see Jesus, they try to like play it off like, hey, oh, when did you get here? Meanwhile, they've been looking for him all day, right? So they're like trying to pass it off like, oh, Jesus. They're probably dripping of sweat going, oh, I've been here for days. What are you doing here? Thanks for visiting our area. But we know that they came from the other side of the lake. And then Jesus says in verse 26, right off the bat, I mean, he doesn't deal with these pleasantries. He's like, oh, yeah, I was here. I was, you know, looking for some flowers for my garden or anything like that. He was like, hey, you guys had dinner yesterday, and you guys are looking for breakfast today, right? That's really why you are here. So let's talk about this miracle, right? So a miracle, something that happens that defies the natural law of how things work on earth. So some of you may have experienced or heard about a miracle. It could have been an immediate healing. It could be a supernatural protection. It could be the changed life of someone that you thought would never change. And whenever you experience these miracles, they have lasting effects. And so miracles are supposed to change you. When you experience something amazing like that, you're going to be changed. It may not be for all the right reasons, but you're going to be changed as a result of it. In this case, the people were more changed in a physical sense than a spiritual sense because they were still thinking about food. They were wanting food. Now, there is an incident in the Old Testament that is a similar miracle in the sense that lots of people were fed when they were hungry and that there was lots of food to go around. And it happens in the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Moses with the Israelites, they're all hungry. What happens? God provides them food, manna and quail. This wasn't a one meal deal. This was a 40-year deal. They were fed for a long, long time, and God provided food for them. And later in Deuteronomy, Moses actually talks about another prophet that is coming that will be like him, and that they should listen to him. So you think about this event. It's not unreasonable to think that the people who were looking for Jesus had that in the back of their mind. Right? That, hey, Moses had all this food to go around, and another prophet is coming. Well, here he is, right? He's here to basically feed us for the rest of our lives, this physical aspect of feeling. So they were thinking that it was like Old Country Buffet for the next 40 years at least, right? They didn't have to worry about the physical aspects of being fed. So I don't think it's unreasonable that they view Jesus basically as a food supply. And so, but that is not what Jesus wanted. So, because if you really think about it, all these people who are looking for Jesus, they wanted Jesus. They were searching for him. They were working to find him. Those are all, at surface level, pretty good things. But the reason why they're looking for him is really much more important than the fact that they were looking for him. And so, as we kind of think about today, in the same way, for those of you that believe in Jesus, you have had a miracle happen in your life as well, right? Your life has changed. You've experienced a turning away from the life before. And the question is, as a result of that life-changing miracle of faith, what is your response to Jesus now? Like, what do you want from Jesus? What are you asking from him? It may not be bread and fish that you are looking for, like, oh, I became a Christian because I want bread and fish. But there are things that you are wanting from Jesus, and that's what I really want you to dig in today. Because when we say that we're Christians, we talk about, hey, I have received Jesus, right? But the question is, received him as what? Like, what have you received him as? To the Jews that were looking for Jesus, they received him as essentially like a free subscription to Uber Eats, right? That's what they received him as. What have you received him as? Have you received him as kind of that unwelcome guest that comes over and you don't really know what to do with them? Is that how you've received Jesus into your life? Have you received him like a plumber that comes in and fixes things only when things are broken? That's the only time you call the plumber over? Is that how you receive Jesus, as someone who just kind of deals with those types of things? Have you received Jesus because you like the fact that there are other people who are at the church that you can become friends with, and therefore you're not so lonely? Is that the reason? Is that what you want Jesus for? So there are an infinite number of ways to receive Jesus that have zero positive impact on the eternal aspect of your life. They may have some short-term impact, but not eternal impact. And so how should we receive Jesus? And the short answer is to receive him for who he is and not receive him for what he gives. So there's a big difference between wanting the gifts and wanting the giver of gifts. There's a big difference between that desire. And so those people in the wilderness back with Moses, what were they focused on? They were focused on the manna and the quail. They were not focused on the God who provided them the manna and the quail. The people who were looking for Jesus, who just got fed by the 5,000, they were looking for more bread and fish. They were not looking for the person who provided them that bread and that fish. So let's dive into kind of the main points for today. So the first point is that we need to admit our true intentions. And so the question to you about admitting your true intentions is, like, why are you here? Like, why are you physically here today at church? Is it because of the snacks? Like, those hash browns go by fast, right? Like, I think I, like, step out and I can smell the hash browns. I get there, they're all gone, right? Are you here because of the hash browns? I mean, is that the reason why you come to church? Is it the social aspect? You like to chit-chat with people? Is it to make someone else happy because someone else is happy because you're here and therefore you want to make that person happy? Why do you pray? Is it because you want to ask for things? Is that really the purpose of your prayer? Why do you read the Bible? Is it just some empty habit that you just do because it's just something you do as simple as like brushing your teeth? So why do you really do anything related to your faith? And that's really the honest question I want you to ask yourself. Because your body was designed to thirst and hunger for things. And that was designed on purpose by God. Like you have a gap and a hole that needs to be filled. You hunger and thirst. That's just the way you were designed. So what are you hungering and thirsting for? In John chapter 6:35, a little bit later in the passage, we did not read that today, but I'll read it to you now. It reads, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.' It's not the food and drink that Jesus is referring to here that will satisfy you. It is him himself. And so do you sincerely believe that God is the one that satisfies as opposed to the items that you get? So you can replace food and drink. You can replace all of that with the things that you truly are desiring. And when I ask you what you truly desire, I'm not asking for the knee-jerk Sunday school reflect answer, you know, that, hey, you know, obviously I want Jesus, I want all these things. I want you to sincerely think about what it is that your heart desires. If you were looking for Jesus and you actually got his attention and you could tell him what you wanted, what would that be? Would it be money? Would it be stability? Would it be friends, success, fame, health, accomplishments? Would it be the avoidance of pain? Is that what you want out of this relationship with Jesus? And none of those things are bad in themselves, but when they become what you are seeking instead of Jesus himself, it actually becomes a really serious issue, because that is not why Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. So, I think we can all relate to ulterior motives. This is the 5'5" version of Amy with the advanced hair that goes up 5 inches. But this is Amy's high school prom, okay? So high school sweethearts, you know, back way back then. I shared this with you before, but I did not have, let me start over. I was going to say I didn't have good intentions, but that sounds really bad. I had ulterior motives in my first attempt to try to get myself introduced to Amy. And so I've probably had a couple of conversations with her, gathered enough courage to get her phone number. I called her up the day that I wanted to get to know her, and it ended up she was sick. So, or at least she said she was sick. It's like, no, don't come over, I'm sick. And so I'm like, okay. So I was like, well, I care about your health, so I want to bring you some soup, right? I'm going to feed you soup because I heard that soup is good when you're sick. She says, no. I'm like, no, I insist. I want to help you. So I brought my intentions. I told her was, I'm going to visit you while you are sick because I'm such a caring person, and I'm going to bring you soup. So I left the house right away. No soup in hand. I didn't even have soup. I just went to her house, and I showed up, knocked on the door. She opens the door. She's like, where's the soup? And I'm like, what soup? Like, so basically, my intentions were truly just to get to know her and meet her, not to help her, but I used the story of soup as the reason to do that. And I think we can all relate to that. Just a year before that, I looked really different. I had more clean cut at that point in my life. Right before that, I was a mess as far as what I looked at. This question here by John Piper is actually such a great question, because it really gets to the heart of why you're here. And he says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you have ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? This is a pretty amazing place. I think that we all want them. But if Christ was not in heaven, does that bother you one bit? Or would you be enjoying all of these things in heaven? And it actually is one of the most revealing questions about your faith, if you sit down and really answer that question as to how central is your faith around Jesus, or is it about all of these surrounding things related to your faith? So I need to pick up the pace here because I'm only halfway through. So verse 26, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So essentially, Jesus is calling them out, that you may be saying that you're here for me, but you're really here for the food. And that sounds strange to say, but I don't think that we actually act much different than that. Like, we can say we're here for all the right reasons, but are we really? And so we can really play some really big mind tricks on ourselves. So let's move on to the second point here. And so first is to be real with ourselves, right? Acknowledge our true intentions, recognize them. The second is that we should change our attitude and pursue Jesus as a precious treasure. I think we can all think of things that we pursue, things that we care about, things that we could spend hours on end doing. And there are many things that we have pursued as a family that show what our treasure is. We made Amy sit in a stand in the hot Anaheim sun, 95 degrees, for like 4 hours when Elsa and Anna first went to Disneyland, just so that we could get a 30-second picture with her. She was melting in the sun while we were doing rides, and said, hey, text us when you're like 10 minutes away. Like 4 hours later, she's like, I think I'm 10 minutes away. And so we rewarded her with like a half-eaten, melted like Dole Whip. We had to carry it from the other half of the park, and by the time it got there, it was just, hey, here's some slop. And so we clearly treasure that. I've made Amy stand in line at Krispy Kreme when it first opened up. We were in line for like 2 hours just when it said hot now, you know, to do that. I don't think there's any line anymore, but back then there was. We've stood in line in boba lines for just the boba tea and all these things. There's a lot of things that we have pursued. I've pursued Pokemon characters and Pokemon Go. I've canceled meetings at work just because there was a Pokemon around the corner that I had to catch. I treasured the time that when Amy and I were long distance, there was 20 minutes a day that we could talk. This is the number I dialed, 1010-811, area code number. This gave me for $2, I could talk to Amy for 20 minutes every day. There wasn't free long distance back then. We had to pay for these types of things. I treasured that 20 minutes. So, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, it reads, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So essentially, all these things we pursued, all these things we care about, all the treasures that we are seeking, Paul writes that they are garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Just knowing him, right? This is just knowing Christ Jesus. So there are certain people that God brings into our lives that have a pretty big impact on us, and my friend Rocky is one of those people that has had a pretty big impact. So some of you may have read in the Seattle Times last year that he gave up his job as one of the coaches of the Seahawks, you know, the comforts of high pay in the NFL, the fame, the recognition, just all the people that surrounded him around that. And he knew that all of that paled in comparison to what his true calling was. And he felt that he was called to be a pastor. So in August of last year, he moved to Los Angeles with his family. And he's now the pastor of a church. And he's actually going to be our summer conference speaker this summer. And you're going to hear that he says that Jesus is the best treasure. He says that all the time. I mean, he truly believes it, and he always says, I guarantee you, I'll buy you lunch if he doesn't say it. I didn't say where. I'll buy you lunch. But I'll buy you lunch if he does not. I'll give him a call right before, say, hey, make sure you say Jesus is a real, the best treasure. But he truly believes it, and not only does he say it, he actually lived his life accordingly. He gave up quite a bit to do that. And last preseason, when the Seahawks went to play the Rams in L.A., Pete Carroll and 8 or 10 other coaches went with him to go actually listen to Rocky preach at his church. And after the service, Pete Carroll was in tears. going up to Rocky afterwards, and Pete told Rocky that I could really see that this is why you're on this earth. This is your calling. I mean, he just realized it, and it was validated there. So, what is the treasure that you are pursuing? So, imagine that there are a bunch of walls, various walls, and behind each wall is a treasure. But in order to see what that treasure is, you need to take your ladder and you need to put it against one of those walls. And with every sweat that you produce, every tear that you shed, every effort and decision that you make, it's like climbing up one of those rungs. So this is a journey. It's going to take your entire life to get to the top of this ladder. Now, when you finally, near the end of your life, and you get to the top of that ladder and you look over that wall, what are you going to find there? Are you going to find some worthless treasure, or are you going to find Jesus? And really, that's what this whole point is about, is Jesus your most valued treasure that you're pursuing? Because if not, that is the mindset that we need to have. So my last point here is just called getting over yourself, right? So acknowledge your true intentions. So be honest with yourself. Don't play mind games with yourself. Where do you stand related to Jesus? Number two, make adjustments to your life so Jesus is your primary valued treasure. The third point is get over yourself. I actually have a big problem with pride quite a bit. So I travel a ton. Like, I fly out of this airport every week. Whenever I fly, they upgrade me to first class. I get pre-check all the time. And so I'm pretty high on myself when I walk through the airport, right? When someone tells me, oh, you're in pre-check, you don't need to take off your jacket. I'm like, I know! I don't even appreciate advice that I already know, right? When people are like fumbling for their keys, I'm like, oh my goodness, like, what's taking you so long? When people are blocking the first class lane, I'm like, you know, bumping them out of the way. Like, I'm just a really mean, cruel traveler. And it just gets to my head. And it's things that I need to change about myself. I definitely recognize. There's this story about Muhammad Ali. He's an old famous boxer for you young kids who don't know who he is. So he's a famous boxer. And he was on an airplane, and he wouldn't fasten his seatbelt. So, you know, the flight attendants, they first walk by, they're really nice. Like, hey, please fasten your seatbelts. We're about to take off. They walk down the aisle. They walk back. They see Muhammad Ali has not fastened his seatbelt. He goes, sir, we need you to fasten your seatbelt. Muhammad Ali goes, hey, I'm Muhammad Ali. I'm like Superman. Superman does not need a seatbelt. And then the flight attendant replies to him, well, Superman didn't need a plane either. And so really to just set him in his place and say, hey, you just need to fasten your seatbelt because you aren't Superman and you aren't all that. But it's a mentality of how the whole world revolves around us. It's about my way. It's about everyone yielding to your way. And when we ask each other to think, okay, what is it that we would like to believe that we believe about following Jesus, this is the picture that we tend to think about, right? This is reverence. This is focus. This is humility. This is love. This is worship. This is the picture that we like to think about when we say, hey, when I follow Jesus, this is me, right? But in reality, this is the picture that we have when we really think about following Jesus, that though Jesus is a constant presence in our lives, we only limit him to certain parts of our lives. And that certain part that we limit him to generally is when we need help. And so we ask him to validate our plans, right? How many times have we prayed, God, if this is your will, then tell me if I'm right or tell me if I'm wrong, right? But the thing is, there's nowhere in the Bible does that ever come up as an example on how to live your life. You don't make a move and then ask God, did I make the right move or not? There's nowhere in the Bible where that is the example of how we follow Jesus. In fact, that's not even following Jesus. That's going somewhere and seeing if Jesus is following you, right? But that is a common prayer that we make. Please confirm that I'm making the right move. And so in reality, the biblical example of how it is to follow Jesus is to basically obey what Jesus has asked you, what God has asked you to do. So you think about all the people, Moses, Jonah, Gideon. I mean, they all had issues, right, with what it was, but it was really clear to them that God was asking them to do something. They were struggling with whether to do it or not. They were not going first and saying, like Jonah wasn't like going, hey, I'm going to go over here, and if anything, just let me know if that's where you want me to go. No, it's like he knowingly knew he was running away from what God was doing. That is the biblical way of following Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 21, it says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And so the question is Jesus your treasure? Like, how do you show it? How do you get over yourself? It is by obeying someone, is by giving up and being humble enough to do that. So I don't have enough time to go through my last slide here. I'm just going to skip that slide and head to essentially my close here. And there is a song by an artist named Toby Mac, and it's called Steal My Show. And the heart of the song is about living your life in a way that is that your life, you're decreasing while Jesus increases. It's a song about giving up your life for something bigger than yourself. And he shares a little bit right before the song, and I really want you to just kind of take it in and just kind of really see what it means to have Jesus be the treasure that we all pursue.
I gotta be honest with you, Louisiana. I may or may not have just been catching my breath back there, all right? Hey, listen. I was working on this song about 5 years ago. You know, I made a demo of it. You know, demos don't always sound that good, at least mine don't, until I polish it up a bit. But I sent the demo out to a couple people that I trust, you know, just to get a little feedback, see what they thought. So they didn't hit me for the first day or two. And finally I hit them up. I'm like, hey, what'd you think of the song, man? And you know, he was like, man, that melody is nice. I knew I was in trouble already, y'all. He was like, the groove, smooth. But man, it's the words. I mean, the heart of the song is really about, it's about being on stage. And not everyone can relate to that. Not everybody's on stage, so it might not resonate with the people. So I took a deep breath, you know, let the defensive spirit in me subside just a bit. And I was like, now hold on. That's not the heart of that song at all. See, that song is really about anybody that's willing to give their life for something bigger than themselves. See, the way I wrote that song was about 6 or 7 years ago. I was on this big tour, and we were the last act up. So there was a microphone. My microphone would sit right here in the middle of the stage. And I would be standing at the top of those stairs on stage left, waiting for them to announce my name so I could walk across the stage to that microphone. And every night after they said my name, I would take that 50-foot walk and I would say the same thing night after night. I would say, God, tonight is yours. Come take it and do with it whatever you will. Won't you come and steal my show? Another cold night, another late flight. It's almost showtime. Diversity's waiting on me. We got a packed house. The crowd is calling out. They want the beat to drop, but what we really need is you. Anybody in Louisiana want to sing tonight? If you want to steal my show, I'll sit back and watch you go. If you got something to say, go on and take it away. Need you to steal my show, can't wait to watch you go. So take it away. Showed up tonight, anticipating craving something more than smoking lights. So I'll step out the way, I'll give you center stage. All right, spotlight, give them what they came for. If you want to steal my show, sit back and watch you go. If you got something to say, go on and take it away. Need you to steal my show, can't wait to watch you go. No matter who we are, no matter what we do, we all got our own show. We got our own life. And we can either take that life and we can make it ours, or we can give it to God and ask Him to do something much greater with it than we could ever do on our own. We can say, God, here I am. Steal my show. Take it away, Lord. Take it away.
Take it.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for today, and we also just thank you for this opportunity for us to just evaluate where we sincerely stand with you, and we just pray that you give us the strength that we could just get out of your way and really put you in the rightful position of the treasure that we seek. Just be with us this week as we go out there and readjust to our lives. We pray that this has a lasting impact, that we're able to really pursue you more sincerely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so I also have the pleasure of giving announcements. So a couple of brief announcements. Spring picnic is just around the corner in the middle of June, so please make sure you mark your calendars for that. Summer conference at the end of July. For those of you that play basketball, the gym has reopened this week. So that is an option for you as well if you're looking for some exercise. I believe there's still a week where we're looking for someone to help in the serving crew, June the 10th. And so if you're interested in helping organize the cleanup after those hash browns are all taken, we definitely have some need in that space. So with that, if you could just take a minute of to yourself and just do silent prayer, I'll close with the benediction in a minute. Today's benediction comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. Have a great week, everyone. Thanks.